I'm thankful that you're here today. You know, God is really doing some cool things in the life of our church, and I'm really, really thankful. And last week was an important week for us, and I think an incredible week for us as we have decided as a family to move into phase three of our construction around here. And, you know, I'm thankful for what God's going to do as we pray together, as we come together, as we give together, as we serve together in this place. And, you know, I want to remind you what Will and Casey said on October 6th. That is a day that we're going to bring our just a one-day offering on for Next Steps. And then I would love for you to pray about a one-year pledge together. And let's see what God does. Because we have from now until after Easter to begin saving. And the less we'll have to finance, the more we can come together and give. And so I just pray you join us in this. And you know, it's important for us to be to embrace our calling in this community. Because we're not a little church. We're an army. We're a mighty army. That God has called us to infiltrate every part of this community. And you know, the way we do that, we are called to love people to Christ. We just had dinner with the pastor, and we told, I articulated this to those that are joining our church, that we're called to love people to Christ here. We're not going to argue people into the kingdom, but I'll tell you what, we're called to love people. We're going to look at that in John 13 today. We're called to share the gospel here and do that with every resource in our hands. We're called to help one another on our journey with God. We're to grow up in our faith. We're to become mature believers. We're to come to understand how God is working in our lives and how to stay in step with the Holy Spirit. It's a calling we have. We're called to help one another grow in our walk with God. We're also called to grow in our relationship together. We're a family here. We're not a business. We're a family. And I'll tell you what, I'm watching God bring us together as a family. And, you know, I'm seeing it right now in our church. My heart's heavy today. Last night, two men that are in our church went to heaven in the middle of the night. Bob Blaylock passed away, and Bob is such a cool guy. Many of you may not know him. He's an older guy in our church. His wife died a couple of years ago, but Bob pitched for the St. Louis Cardinals. And man, such a cool man. And I was at his house on Thursday as we were talking about heaven. And I was like, hey, Bob, I want us to talk about what the Bible says about heaven. And you know, he passed away this morning. And Bob was, you know, he was led to Christ by a long time ago by the pastor at First Baptist Broken Arrow. And it was right after he had gotten picked up by the Cardinals. And he said to Bob, he said, hey, Bob, do you like that Cardinals uniform? He goes, yes, I do. He goes, it's time for you to put on Jesus's uniform. You've not come to Jesus yet, and you don't have that uniform on. It's time for you to get saved. And Bob got saved years ago. And you know what? God just gave me a word for him on Thursday. I said, Bob, I want to remind you that, yeah, you put the uniform on, but guess what? When you go to heaven, when you draw your last breath, that's when you go into the game, man. That's when the game begins. I remember when you stepped on the Cardinals field for the first time. He goes, yeah. I go, that's what you're about to do in the kingdom of God. I mean, he went to heaven today. Randy Gorrell passed away about 2:15 this morning. Randy, man, was one of our deacons. He walked with me. He challenged me. He taught in our kids' ministry. Our kids are grieving today. When they find out. And man, Randy served our church as a deacon so incredibly well. And he went to heaven today, 2:15 this morning. You know what? I sat down with both those men this last week. And I said, let's talk about heaven. And you know what we did? We opened the Bible. I said, I want to talk to you about heaven. We opened the Bible. And you know what I told them? I said, hey, these aren't my words. These are God's. That's what we're about to read today, God's word. Now, I know that we're in the Gospel of John, and we have a tendency to say, hey, John wrote that. Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. And though that would be true at some level. But let's not forget what we've learned. 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be built up. You know what I said to those men? I said, hey, these aren't my words. These are God's word. And let's not forget that what we're looking at today is God's word. What we hold in our hand is not written by men. It's written by God, given to us in a supernatural way. Now, when you understand the Gospels, you know that Matthew, God moved him to write with his Jews in mind, and he emphasized that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Mark, he wrote with these busy Romans in mind, and he presented Jesus as the suffering servant. Luke wrote to the Greeks. He had the Greeks in mind, and he introduced them to this sympathetic Son of Man. That's who Jesus was. And I'll tell you what, John, and I've said this before as we've looked at the Gospel of John, John really was moved by God to present to the Jews and the Gentiles Jesus as the living Son of God. Now, this is big for me today because Jesus is alive. And Jesus promises hope in this life and the next. And as I deal with my own sadness today and my own grief today, because I grieve, but let me tell you, when I grieve, as I grieve, I recognize that there's a power we're standing on. There's a hope that we have that comes from God. And so let's not forget that this is God's word to us. And we're in John chapter 13, and we're gonna continue this journey in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples in John chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse 31 through 35, and let's pay attention to what God has for us. Would you stand and let's read God's word today? John 13, verse 31 through 35. And it says this, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, let's not miss the context here. We've kind of been in this moment for 3 weeks. Now, for us, it's been a three-week journey, but let's not miss the fact that this is a continuous moment in the life of Jesus. Now, the disciples were fighting with each other. Jesus was frustrated with them, and it was a big moment because Jesus knew that he was about to go to the cross. He was the one that was facing intense agony, and he was the one that needed ministry right here. But the disciples were arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. I want to be the greatest. I mean, and they're bickering. They come into the upper room and they go into that room for dinner and nobody chose to wash each other's feet because that was the lowest job and they didn't want to give up their status. So Jesus took a towel and started washing their feet. Shocked them all. This is the moment. And as he is picking up these feet and washing them and serving and humbling himself. God in the flesh is humbling himself. He washes Judas's feet. He has that interaction with Peter. He says that there's going to be someone that will raise their heel against me. Then he has that moment that we looked at last week of Judas. And Judas, he dips the bread into the wine, and he's, Judas, Judas. But yet Judas, the Bible says that Satan entered into him. Now, let's not miss something right there, the context of this passage. See, I told Randy the other day as we were talking about heaven, I go, Randy, I want you to know something. I'm still wrestling with the details of this, but Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in heaven, when we go to heaven, when this life, when our bodies die and we go to heaven, do you know what happens? The spiritual and the physical meet together. That's what happens in heaven. Right now, we struggle to see the spiritual. We struggle to see spiritual things because all we see is the physical. We like the physical. That's the tendency that we have to live in the flesh. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was completely aware of both the physical and the spiritual. And let's not miss that Satan entered into him. Satan was in the room. Satan entered into Judas. Can you imagine how Jesus, knowing full well what was going on spiritually and physically, and Satan is there? Let's not give Satan more credit than he deserves. Satan's one being. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. Satan's probably never messed with me. I'm not important enough. But I probably had to deal with these little peon, little demons around. Satan himself was there. And he entered into Judas. And Jesus knew it. Let's not miss the gravity of this moment. This betrayal. And then look at the verse 34. It says, and when he had gone out, so this is the same moment, Judas goes out. And look at what he says. And let's pay attention to something. If you're looking at, like, just kind of the first idea I want us to wrestle with is that God's greatest display of glory in all history is the cross. Well, I want you to think about this. God's greatest display of glory in all of history is the cross. Look at what he says. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Right here, you see the glory of God is about to be revealed. He repeats it over and over again, that the glory of God is about to be in front of you. You're about to see the glory of God, gentlemen. And notice this, like if it were me, I would be like, all right, I just got betrayed. Judas just left. Let's go get him. Let's go stop him. But you see the tenderness of Jesus. Look at verse 33, little children. Don't get stuck in that. Don't go, oh, how is he? Is he like making, oh, little kids? He's not offensive here. The context of this is incredibly tender, incredibly loving, going, oh, my kids. It's the most loving response of a parent. Imagine like what I have in my mind, which is, falls a little short, is when I see my daughter Emily hold her son. And there's this inner eyes, this tenderness, this love, this protection, this joy, this hope, this burden. That's what you see in Jesus here. Little children, look at this. Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, what's he talking about here? Some people will think, well, he's talking about he's going to go to heaven. But we know what's coming. John 14 is coming. I quoted John 14 to both Bob and Randy this week that Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me where I am. So he's not talking about heaven. What's he talking about? Because what he says here, you can't come. And the Jews can't come. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about, hey, look, Jews, you think you're righteous, but you're not. You're not righteous. Your righteousness is not going to allow you to go to the cross because you're not a worthy sacrifice. And he's talking to the apostles here. Let's think about the apostles. That's the most sacred office revealed in the scriptures. The office of apostle from, I don't think it exists anymore. I think it died with these guys. He's talking to the apostles. They're the most famous leaders all through history. That they are the ones, the office of apostle is limited to those who were physically in the presence of Jesus. And that office died with these guys. And you know, Paul said, I'm an apostle because of his Damascus Road experience. But these are the most important people in Scripture, the guys that walked with Jesus. And Jesus said, just like the Jews, their righteousness won't get you, it's not a worthy cross moment. You apostles, yours aren't, it's not, you can't come. He's pointing to the glory of the cross. Let me tell you, it would be beneficial to all of us to spend a lot of time thinking about the impact of the cross in your life and my life. It would serve us well to just spend great effort in considering how the cross has shaped you. And I'll tell you, I was with these two men that I love, we went back to the cross and how impactful the cross is in this moment for both of them. Now, what am I referring to? Well, let's think about the cross. Just let me take a stab at it. 1 Peter 1, 24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It was Jesus on the cross that provided the way for you and I to be righteous. This is why it was the glory of God. This is why he was the only sacrifice. John 1:29, when John looked at Jesus as he walked up, he said, look, there's the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is why the cross is the display of God's glory, because it was a moment in time, once and for all, that sin was eradicated. The penalty of death was defeated. The sting of death was taken away. And so in this moment for us as a church, for me as a pastor, it's a huge moment of confidence because of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could be the righteousness of God. Let me tell you something, the cross, we would serve ourselves well, and we would do well to spend a lot of time thinking and wrestling through the impact of the cross. And I would say to you, if you have not come to Jesus, if the cross has not impacted your life, don't waste any more time. Come to Jesus. And I want you to know the glory of God is on display in the cross. Look at verse 34. Now Jesus then says to them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. You know, we got to not forget, Jesus loved us. He loves you. That's more than just a kid's song. Jesus loves you. My pastor that my son works for, he always says, that's the greatest thing about you, is that Jesus loves you. There's nothing greater about you than that right there, that Jesus loves you. And then he says to the disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Let's just state the obvious here, that love for one another right here is a commandment, not a suggestion. He's commanding us as his children, to love one another. And sometimes we take it as a suggestion. I don't really love that person. It's a command that we're to love one another. Let's not miss the turmoil. The disciples are fighting. You know what? I've served as a minister my entire life. I've had one job outside the church, and I coached tennis lessons. And I wasn't that good at it because I like to play more than I like to coach. But, you know, I done this since I was 19. And I'll tell you what, I've watched our churches love each other well. Every church I've been in, I've experienced incredible love from the body. I've watched love on display. We're watching that right now with the Blaylocks and the Gorels, and we see that. I have a front row seat to watch our children's ministry love on the Gorels right now. It's just beautiful. But you know what else I've seen? I've seen sometimes the church start to fight with one another over most of the time it's petty things. You know, what I found in the church is when we're pushed to compromise the scriptures, we're like, no. Like I have incredible confidence that whatever persecution comes our way, we will stand on the word of God. I absolutely believe that of our church, with the people that I know in our church, that we will not compromise God's word. But I do think we all have to pay attention to the little petty fights that come our way. I've seen us struggle sometimes over things that really don't matter, like carpet or buildings and things like that. You know, I've been thinking about this in my own life as we wrestled through this family decision, that it's helpful for me to acknowledge the fact that my opinions aren't always right. Neither are yours. Our opinions aren't always right, right? There are times we're wrong. And it's valuable for us to pay attention to one another and listen to one another and try to get to the total truth of every situation. It's also important for me as a leader to recognize that sometimes another person's opinion, they might be right. And I should consider it. And when I have that posture, it's just like every relationship. When you have that posture of let's listen to one another, that's beneficial. That's why we should be a family, not a business. You know, another thing, as we mature in our faith, and the disciples had to learn this, that they had to learn how to disagree in a non-disagreeable way. And this is what maturity is, isn't it? This is what I think keeps a church together and keeps us on track. And it's that 1 Peter 3:8 kind of focus that finally all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate. And we're called to listen and be compassionate. And the disciples had to learn this because they were fighting and they were struggling. And here's what they were about to get. They were about to get the Great Commission. They were about to go get the charge to take the gospel to the whole world. And what they were going to do is they were going to do it on foot. They were going to start hoofing it on roads and jump in boats. And oh my goodness, look at what those guys did, those men and women that were disciples of Christ that heard that Great Commission. Here we are 2,000 years later in Indian territory talking about Jesus. Man, I'm thankful that they came together. Now, look at verse 35. By this, he says, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, you know, I'm thankful for Charles Edwards. Charles Edwards went to be with the Lord this last year, and he was the one that built this building. He was the chairman of the committee that built this building. And Charles was like, I want this building to have a copper roof, because that'll help us stand out in our community. And it does. I love our copper roof. It shines in the sun. I love it. I tell people, hey, we're that church with the copper roof next to Sprouts. Oh, okay, I know where that church is. It's great. It's a marker for us. I love our M logo. I absolutely love it. You know, people say, I go to meetings and stuff, and it says First Baptist has got an M logo. They go, I don't understand. I go, oh, I love it. It's beautiful. It means we're on a mission. We have a mission here. And some people go, oh, that doesn't make sense. It's got an M. I don't. It makes perfect sense. I love it. I absolutely love it. And, you know, we're going to renovate around here. I can't wait. It's going to be awesome. But let's not forget, we're not known by a roof. We're not known by a logo. We're not known by a building, in our technology. You know what we're to be known by? Well, let's read it again. By this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's what we're to be known by. It's how we love each other. That's what's going to make a difference in our community, in our schools, in our businesses, in what's around, like all the people around us that need Christ, need Jesus. That's what's going to keep us focused on our mission, is how we love each other. And let's not forget that neighbors should recognize our church by observing how we love one another. That's just right there in the text. So what does this look like? I'm just going to throw some at you. I got several. This week I was just wrestling with, what does it look like to love one another? How can we measure that? Well, let me just throw some ideas out. You know, if we're going to really love one another, like I think Jesus is helping the disciples embrace right here, I think we love with a devotion that rises above our feelings. That we're devoted to one another and it's not based on feelings. You know who taught us that? Jesus did. You know that Jesus loves you so much that Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for you in this, that even though you were a sinner, Christ died for you. That means that Jesus knew everything about you. He knew you were going to be ungrateful. He knew you were going to know what to do and look at God in the face and go, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. He knew that you would just not know what to do because you wouldn't take the time to know what was right. But you know what? He still died for you. Like Judas just betrayed him. And his response to the disciples is, you got to love one another. When you think about what's going on, Satan just entered into Judas. And Jesus' response to this spiritual battle of the most intense kind combated it with, let's love one another. We should love with a devotion that rises above our feelings. We also love by responding appropriately to physical needs. You know, as a church, we should meet physical needs, but we should respond appropriately to physical needs. There's a really good book called When Helping Hurts. It's a really good book about, you know, sometimes you don't just throw money at things. Sometimes you just don't, there's a way to help in a way, you can help in a way that hurts. But you know, the best way I have to describe this is how I raise my kids. Yesterday was wedding dress shopping today in my house. I didn't go. I wasn't invited. But the girls in my house went wedding dress shopping. And so all my kids are adults now. And they're all going to be out of our house. But I remember when they were little, and somehow right before Christmas, they found this Disney catalog. And on the table was about 423 post-it notes of everything they wanted for Christmas that year. And we were like, oh, thanks, that's sweet. No, I wish we would have saved it because it would have been gold right now. But I think we threw it away. But I thought, man, you know, I've learned as a parent, you don't give a child everything they want. But at the same time, as a parent, we should provide for our physical needs, even 1 Timothy 5:8 says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we need to recognize that we love by appropriately responding to physical needs with one another, with our community. We also love through focused accountability. It's another way to love somebody. This is really important because we live in a day where if you say that somebody is wrong, that's one of the most wrong things you can do. But the problem is there are times that we're wrong. And what love looks like is saying, hey, that's wrong. And you know, God has put his word in our lives, and this is why when we accept this as God's word, we recognize the power of Proverbs 27:6 that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. As Proverbs 27:7, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And we recognize that real love brings focused accountability, that we're to hold one another accountable. We're to get in each other's way when we're wrong. And there are times that we're all wrong. And we need one another to help us in this confrontation of life. And so let's not buy into the cultural lie right now that we can't know the truth and know error. And let's not buy into the lie that says, oh, well, don't be judgmental, but we're to discern what is right and what is wrong. We're to discern what is true teaching and what is false teaching. And this is something we are to discern. And we can discern it as we know what God's word says. We love through focused accountability. We also love by forgiving all the way to the vault. This is really good. You may go, what are you talking about? Well, we love by forgiving all the way to the vault. Let me just bring you into my marriage for a minute. I know you look at me like, oh, Chris, you're a great guy. You're a great guy. But I'll tell you what, my wife has had to forgive me a lot. And my wife has taught me a lot about forgiveness. She's taught me the trifecta in forgiveness. Our kids learned this, and our family learns this, that when we offend each other, we can't just say, I'm sorry. That's just the first part of the trifecta. Okay, I'm sorry is the first step. Then you say, I was wrong. Practice that. Try it. You ready? I was wrong. See, some of you are like, I can't say that. I can't do it. I'm wrong. You know? But I've learned to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. And then the third part of the trifecta, would you please forgive me? And then in my marriage, when you are not smart aleck and you do it right and you're really, I'm sorry for that, I was wrong on that. Would you forgive me? Yes, I'll forgive you. And there have been a couple of times that in our course of marriage that we've been in an argument and I've brought up something that's been forgiven. And Robin said, nope, you forgave me and you put it in the vault. And I was like, oh, you're right. Oh, I forgave you of that. Okay, let's move on. But you know what? That's what the disciples had to do. Forgive each other and then put it in the vault. I think it would do well for all of us to create a vault that you put forgiveness in, and then you lock it and leave it. You know, we love by forgiving all the way to the vault. We also love by assuming the best out of one another. You know, sometimes it's easy to assume the worst out of each other. You know, the disciples in this moment needed to learn to look at the best in each other. And that's a way you can love somebody. My life verse is Ephesians 4:1. And, you know, as I was thinking about that this week of Ephesians 4:1, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. And then I had to look at verse 2, which I often stop at verse 1 because verse 2 isn't my life verse, but I thought maybe I need to really pay more attention to verse 2. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. When I think about loving one another, we would do well to assume the best out of each other. You know, I find that when I assume the best out of somebody else, that tends to bring the best out of that somebody else. So it would be wise for us to consider loving by assuming the best out of one another. You know what else you love by? You love by refusing to run during challenging circumstances. Golly, you know what? I've thought about Randy with this. Because Randy was one that I watched in our church. He's been here a long time. The ups and downs of our church. And man, that man didn't run when things got tough. And you know what? I think that's what it looks like to love somebody. That when it's tough, you can depend on them. When tough times are going to come in a church, in life. We've learned that James 1, 2 through 4, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And you know, when I think about this loving somebody, it's not, you don't run when things get tough. You know, I think about Galatians 6, 9, and 10. Don't let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We love by refusing to run. In tough times. We also love by being patient with one another. You know, I think it'd be beneficial to love each other by exercising patience. You know what the Greek word for patience means? It means slow to boil. Have you ever watched water boil? I did that yesterday. I was making dinner for the bridal wedding dress thingamajigger. And I was making some corn on the cob. And I threw it in the water. I put that water, big old pot of water, and I turned the stove on. And I don't know how, I just caught myself just standing there. And like I was going to just do it immediately. And I thought to myself, what am I doing? I'm just standing here watching this. It's taking forever, you know? And it starts getting those little waves in there. And I think, oh, no. And then finally I started doing something else. And before I knew it, oh my goodness, it was boiling like crazy. Oh, where's the corn? Threw it in there. You know, we are to be patient with one another. That means we're to give each other time. We're to give each other grace. And you know, Jesus says it here in John 13, remember how I have loved you. This is an incredibly consistent biblical concept, like we see in 1 Timothy 1:16, but for that very reason I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And we're constantly reminded in the scripture to love like Jesus loved you, to be patient like Jesus was patient with you. And when I think about being impatient with somebody else, I'm trying to discipline my heart to remember, well, I should be patient with them because God sure has been patient with me. We love by being patient with one another. And lastly, and is this. We love by acting like children of God. You know, that's very simple. We love by acting like children of God. It's so simple yet profound. You know, as we consider our name that we have, how we carry our name with us. I was with a lady, a couple getting married this week, and she had a quinceañera. And there's a practice in a quinceañera where they put shoes on the daughter's feet in the Hispanic culture, and they say to the daughter, look, wherever you walk, you carry the name of our family. And so be mindful of how you walk, because you represent all of us everywhere you go. And I want us to remember that as followers of Christ, we're to be mindful of how we walk, that we should represent God. We call it like this. We describe it, that we are ambassadors for Christ. And you know, we've been reading through the Bible, and I hope you're reading with us. We're in 1 Corinthians. You know what we're going to read tomorrow? Tomorrow we're going to read 1 Corinthians 13. And you know what? You're going to read a beautiful picture of what it looks like to be a child of God, to act like a child of God. And a lot of times we look at 1 Corinthians 13, and that's the wedding passage. But let's not miss, it's not the wedding passage. It's 1 Corinthians. It's a letter to the church at Corinth, which is in this big fight, in this wrestling match together. They're trying to figure out how to get along. You had the Gentiles that were in Corinth, and they were uncircumcised. They ate bacon and stuff. We would have loved the bacon side of those things. And they were the Gentiles, and the Jews would look at them and go, man, you guys are gross. You don't follow the dietary laws, and you're part of our family. And then the Gentiles would look at the Jews and say, you're snotty, you're self-righteous. You keep all these rules, but man, your heart is far from God, and you're part of our family. And they had to work together to be the church. Because you know what was true about that? They were family. And they had to be the church to Corinth, full of Jews and Gentiles. And God said to them, though Paul wrote it, let's not miss, God said to them, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never ends. It never ceases, never fails. That's what it looks like to be a child of God. And if we're going to be a church, disciples in 2024, that really embraces this new commandment, not suggestion, commandment to love one another, that'll give us a start at what it looks like. You know, the truth is, you can't act like this. You can't put these into practice if you don't know Christ. And that's so very important in your life. You know, that the knowing Christ has huge implications in this life, but oh, let me tell you, it's got huge implications in the life to come. And I woke up this morning with this anticipated news that came quicker than I anticipated, about the passing of two men. And I want you to know about both these men. They're in heaven right now, right this second. This morning, their physical and spiritual came together. I'm not sure. I have a little bit of a glimpse of that because the Bible, God often opens the window of heaven and lets us peek in. But the truth is, that's what their faith became, sight, this spiritual dwelling place that God has been preparing for them, that they've seen. But let me tell you something. They're in heaven not because they did more good than bad. Bob was a wonderful man and pro baseball player. I mean, he's in a lot of collections around of little boys that have baseball cards. He's in there. He's not in heaven because he was a lovely husband, lifelong marriage. He's not in heaven because he was a phenomenal father and grandfather, great-grandfather, because he helped kids, coached tons of baseball kids around Owosso, you know, produced some baseball players around here. That's not why he's in heaven. Randy's not in heaven because he was a faithful family businessman in Tulsa, that he served our church so well behind the scenes, and never, like, was dependable in good times and bad times, would think about ways to minister to people, was a phenomenal Sunday school teacher to our children, loved by our children, gave to this church sacrificially. That's not why he's in heaven. You know why he's in heaven? You know why Bob's in heaven? Because there was a day that both of those men came to recognize that they needed a Savior. And let me tell you something, you need a Savior too. And because Jesus saved them, that produced, God produced his glory. God produced this incredible moment of they were now right in the eyes of God. And when they stood before holy God, and let me tell you something, no man will stand before the presence of the holy King of Kings and Lord of Lords and go, No. There'll be nothing but awe and a recognition of your need of a Savior. And I'll tell you, Jesus saved them because he went to the cross. And one day we'll see, when we see Jesus, wow, the glory of God was on display at the cross. And when you went to the cross, Jesus, you made me right. When you went to the cross, my sin was washed away. My sin was atoned for. Let me tell you something. Those two men are in heaven because they came to know Jesus as Savior. That may be what you need to do today. You may need to come to know Christ as your Savior. You could.